Christian suffering, family, is one of, if not the most ambiguous reality in the Christian life. The question box already got some good use because someone asked about this word last week. And so, for sake of clarity here, when I say ambiguous, and this is, there's a number of ways we could define this. Here's an example. When I say ambiguous, I mean two things that can't seemingly, possibly, both be true at the same time. And yet, they are. For example, the absolute sovereignty of God in and over and through all things, and the responsibility of man. If one is true, it seems like the other one can't be true. And yet, they're both true. Or the fact that we have one God who is made up by three persons who are each 100% fully God. Now, that math doesn't add up. And yet, they're both true. One God, three persons, each fully God. Or the idea that we've been talking about recently of rejoicing in suffering. It seems like one or the other could be true there, but not both. I could be rejoicing and I could be suffering. But I can't be doing both simultaneously. And yet, the word repeatedly speaks of a capacity to experience both at the same time. So this is what I mean when I speak of ambiguity, and therefore I contend that Christian suffering is among the most ambiguous realities in the Christian life, and here's why. We don't enjoy the pain, the physical hurt, the emotional turmoil, the spiritual wrestling that we go through, the psychological distress that we experience, and more that that brings. We are not gluttons for affliction. And yet, in a very real sense, we can and we do rejoice in our sufferings because God really does work in and through it for our very best, both now, but also, more importantly, eternally. And therefore, there's this dichotomy that we've talked about many times of sorrowful yet always rejoicing that becomes the heartbeat of the born-again Christian. It is not some strange denial of real pain where we put on a happy face and pretend everything is well or pretend that real struggles don't exist. That is not what it is. It's living out the reality that, yes, the Christian life is hard, very hard at times, and we have much to rejoice over even in our tribulations themselves because of what God is doing in and through them. Amen? Last week, we continued to look at this reality of rejoicing in suffering from Romans chapter 5. And we saw that this rejoicing is only possible by grace, and that the avenue of that grace is knowing certain truths that are revealed to us in the Word of God. And so, unpacking verses 3 and 4 from Romans 5 last week, we saw three truths that grace works through in order to create a people who rejoice in suffering. Those were, by way of review, number 1, suffering produces endurance, or perseverance, if y'all remember that. Number 2 was endurance, or that perseverance produces proven character. And number 3 was that proven character produces hope. It's very straightforward in those two verses. We covered these three, and I told you last week that there was one more from verse 5 that we would look at today. So let's lay eyes on it. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 5. We'll be in verses 5 through 8 this morning, mainly verse 5. If you don't have it, it's on your handout, and you can just simply look with me and read along as I read it out loud. Here's just verse 5 for now. He says, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So the fourth truth that grace works through to create a people who rejoice in suffering is essentially this entire verse. But for now, we'll just use the first part of the verse. Number four, and there's a little space for it at the top of your handout. Number four is this hope does not put us to shame. This hope does not put us to shame. And so we see that suffering is actually producing, remember we focused on that word at the end of our time last week, it's actually producing endurance. And that facilitates rejoicing. And we see that the endurance produces proven character, or it proves that our faith is real and that we're not fake, and so we rejoice because of that. And proven character, or seeing that we are real and that we've made it through, we go through the trial, we come out on the other side with our faith intact, we see that, and it produces hope, or confidence and assurance that we are saved, and we rejoice. And then lastly, that hope does not put us to shame. And because of that, it doesn't put us to shame, we rejoice. So we see the flow of the argument, and I think we understand for the most part how it works. That is, we see to at least some degree, some measure here, how God works through our suffering to ultimately bring about hope, or confidence and assurance that we are His. And we also saw last week that He not only uses trials to bring about assurance of salvation in our life, but because of that word produce that we looked at, we saw how God is actively using these trials and tribulations to see to it that we actually make it to the end. Suffering is a means of our confidence and our assurance and our security in salvation, and it is also a means of bringing that salvation to completion, which is why, at least on some level, we are able to rejoice in suffering. Amen? That was all last week. And then this week, we get this added truth here in verse 5 that says that the hope that's produced through that suffering, so it starts in verse 3 with suffering, and it ends up in verses 4 and 5 with hope, that hope that's produced through the suffering does not, will not, and cannot put us to shame. And so what I want to do is just take a few minutes here and linger on that phrase, put us to shame. What does it mean to be put to shame? Other translations say disappoint, which might be a helpful wording if you want to make note of that. How could our hope, or our confidence and our assurance, how could our hope disappoint us or put us to shame? I see two ways, and I believe our text exists to deal with both. The first way, and I'm going to summarize this a little bit later with two short bullet points, so don't worry about taking a bunch of notes right now, just stick with me. The first way our hope could be put to shame is if it were illegitimate. So, for example, to help us grasp this concept and really understand it well, here is something that unfortunately I think many Christians do, and all the more in an election season. They put their hope in a political leader, a presidential candidate. So, for example, let's think about it this way. If I am hoping in Donald Trump getting elected, if that's where my hope lies, how can this disappoint me or put me to shame? I think it's a helpful way to think about it. And it can do so in two ways. First, this hope can disappoint me if he doesn't get elected. My hope or my assurance or my confidence was something that didn't turn out to be legitimate. He didn't get elected, and my hope was thrashed. It's shot through. It's proven that it wasn't hope the way the Bible uses it, but it was at best wishful thinking the way we tend to use it in English. And disappoint probably sounds like a better translation here until we take it public. So let's say I did a little trash talk with people who disagreed with me. Maybe I even spoke a bit prophetically about him getting elected. There's always people who do that. Now, shame comes into the picture. and shame makes more sense. This hope would then put me to shame. And we get this with sports analogies too. You put your hope in a certain team, you're confident they're going to win, you trash talk your friends, your team ends up losing, and you don't want to show your face at school or work or wherever. The hope not only disappoints, but it puts you to shame. Does this make sense? So that's one way that our hope can disappoint us or put us to shame. What's another way? And we're going to continue here with the presidential candidate analogy because I think it will help us grasp this well. If I put my hope in Trump, what's the other way that that hope can then be disappointed? The second way is this. He does get elected, but he doesn't hold up his end of the bargain. My hope and my faith in him was real, but he turned out to be a fake, illegitimate liar. And so once again, my hoping in him would disappoint me and it would put me to shame because he didn't do any of the stuff that I hoped he would do. My hope, for example, for the country getting back on track was rooted in a particular candidate. They won, and as it turns out, my hope was misplaced because this guy was not the one to accomplish that. And so our hope can disappoint us if our very hoping in it proves to be illegitimate. And it can disappoint us if it, that is the object of our hope, proves to be illegitimate. Everybody with me so far? Now, if we translate that back into our text here, those two examples back into our text, here are the two threats to biblical hope, or to, as we've unpacked it for a month now, to assurance and confidence in the faith. Here's two threats. First, my faith in God isn't real. I thought it was, but it turns out I'm just a fake. I never really had saving faith. I just attended church and did some good things. Maybe I read my Bible some, but I never had a miraculous, heart-softening, death-defeating, Christ-exalting, saving encounter with God, where everything changed, and I saw him in the gospel for who he really is. I never had that. Maybe I prayed some words, filled out a card, believed some stuff, but I never had that. And again, that's what last week was all about, that first threat to my assurance. What if I prove to be fake? And God gave us three objective realities that we can look to in order to help determine if we're real. Praise Him. But there's another threat to assurance. There's another doubt that can creep into our minds and erode our confidence. That is, what if my faith is real and I hold up in the fire and my character is proven and I hope in God, but God proves to be fake? What are you going to do then? And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because we find it embarrassing and shameful to admit these kind of struggles. And that deserves its own sermon because we have got to be a people who are real with one another and who are vulnerable with one another and who wrestle through their doubts and their insecurities together, as we've talked about recently, and not judge one another for thinking something is stupid or for doubting in a particular area and so on. Because the truth is, every one of us in this room, myself included, have been hit with this thought at one point or another. What if God proves to be fake or false? What if he isn't who or what he says he is? What if he doesn't even exist? Or what if he does exist, but he doesn't really love me? He may love others, but he doesn't love me. He can't love me. I have sinned way too much. I have blown it too often. My life is a spiritual train wreck. No one would want me, certainly not if they knew the truth, least of all God. And if that is the doubt that we have, and our enemy has been at this a long time, and he knows how to nail us with that, some version of that, if that is a doubt that creeps up in there, then virtually everything we looked at last week is useless for this particular doubt. Why? Because it was all dealing with whether or not my faith is legitimate, not whether or not the object of my faith is. And God knows this, and this is why verse 5 exists. And so I think before we press on any further here, we just need to see the character and the love of God here. To borrow language from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is like a nursing mother and a compassionate father. The simple fact that verse 5 exists here shows us how he knows us and anticipates us and loves us and wants us to know that we are his. He knows that we are prone to wander and to wonder and to doubt and to struggle, and so he gives us fire from last week to prove the authenticity of our faith, and this week he gives us something infinitely better that proves that the object of our faith, namely God himself, is the real deal as well. That's what's going on in this text. The whole first half of Romans 5 is all about our assurance and our security. It's answering the question, how can I know that I'm really saved and that I'll make it to glory in the end? And so first we looked at ourselves, we looked at our own faith and some things that God will work in us if we're real. We've been unpacking that for a month from this text, and we also took a week to do so from Hebrews chapter 3 as well. There will be certain objective and observable changes within the believer if they really have been born again. And when we see God working those things in us, we rejoice because we know we're real and our hope increases. And then in verse 5, we're told that that hope that increases through that process, that hope doesn't put us to shame. We understand the ways in which it could put us to shame. And we're told here, authoritatively, that does not happen. It will not and it cannot, which is wonderful news. But God knows our next response to that is what? How so? How can I be sure? Prove it. And that is why we have that little word, because, in the middle of the verse. The rest of this verse and the next three verses prove it. Because here's the deal. Paul and I can make arguments for your head all day long. We can say, this is true, and here's why. Argument one, argument two, conclusion. Believe it! And when we do that, we are most often dealing with your head. The heart doesn't always buy into what the head's buying into. And by that, I mean this. Your brain can know all the facts. You can know every verse in the Bible and have it all memorized, but your heart can always say, but how can I know for sure? Our hearts are so fickle. You ever been there? Up here, you got it, but down here, you're not so sure? And I know the women are with me. And for the men who are fairly clueless right now, please pay extra attention. Women deal with this every day. And it's half the reason we don't understand them and we argue with them. We deal primarily with our minds. They deal with their hearts and with their emotions and the way that they feel infinitely more than we do. And it's not a bad thing. I would say that in general, and of course, there are always exceptions, but in general, women don't need to be less emotional, but men need to be more emotional. With that being said, however, men struggle with this from time to time as well, even if we don't voice it. Our head is 100% there. We understand the argument, but our heart isn't quite there yet. And that's what makes the rest of this verse so wonderful, because our Heavenly Father shows how well he knows us, and he gives it to us in another way, namely one that does not deal primarily with our heads, but primarily with our hearts. Let's read it again. Try to see it in the text with me, verse 5. He says, and hope does not put us to shame because, so here's the why, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul tells us two things here as to why this hope that we've been speaking of doesn't put us to shame and therefore leads to confidence in the faith and rejoicing in suffering. You don't need to write it down. It's just the verse. First thing he says is God's love has been poured out into our hearts. The second thing he says is this has happened through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, notice this. Notice this. This is not an argument. This verse is not an argument. It's an experience. You see this? This is not mainly an intellectual issue. It is mainly a heart issue. When we wrestle with this possible doubt concerning whether or not God really loves us, Paul's solution is not two premises and a conclusion like this. God loves the world. You're a part of the world. Conclusion, God loves you. That is not what's going on here. This is not an academic process by which we conclude with our head that God loves us, all the while our heart is completely void of any practical experience of that love. He is not primarily dealing with our head. He's dealing with our hearts. This is an experience in verse 5. And the experience is the filling of the heart with the love of God, such that we know in our hearts that He is real and that we are loved. And that is a very precious thing. So the rest of our text this morning exists to deal with our assurance regarding a very specific experience that we have as Christians. This is very important if the confidence and the assurance of our salvation that we have in our head is not to be eroded by doubt in our heart. Everybody with me? So what I believe God wants to do from here at this point now is to show us five truths about this experience in verse 5 with the intent of facilitating for His people a continued and greater confidence that we are profoundly and irrevocably His. And so that's the aim. That's the goal here. Five truths about this experience. Number one, it is wrought by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It is wrought by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And what I want to focus on here for the moment is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. We'll come back to the wrought part. But I want to focus on the fact that the Holy Spirit's been given to us. This experience that we're talking about here comes from the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. When we became born again Christians by the Spirit, He takes up residence inside of us. We become the very temple of God, and He lives in us. This is called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it is permanent and irrevocable. Amen. This is not merely an intellectual fact, knowing He's done it. It is an experience. The presence of the Holy Spirit is something that we know within us experientially. And when we receive Him in this way, everything changes. Our life changes, who we are changes, how we think and how we feel change, our desires change, and it is meant to facilitate incredible confidence and assurance that we are His and that we are loved. Let me read you two texts about the giving of the Holy Spirit and what it signifies. First, and I'll put these on the screen, first is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Here's what Paul says. He says, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, so this is in Christ, when you believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So as soon as we first believed authentically, and we're born again, in that moment we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who Himself is the guarantee of our inheritance. That is, what's to come later in glorification. If God has given us the Holy Spirit, and He does not give His Holy Spirit to His enemies, that might be a sub-point to write down, it is a guarantee that we are His and that we will make it. And it is tangible, experiential evidence that we are real and that we are loved, that He is real and that we are loved. and that our faith is real. Also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul says something similar. He says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And so once again, we see that when God made us alive together with Christ, it's reminiscent of David saying, "Create in me a new heart." When God did this, he gave us the gift of his Spirit in our heart. Other translations say deposit, and the idea is that the Spirit is a down payment. If we have received the Spirit, we will, without fail, inherit the fullness of eternal life. God is real, he loves us, and our hope does not put us to shame. And it's also important to note that, yes, the Spirit living within us will produce outward, measurable expressions of the change that he has wrought internally. But what we're talking about and what we're dealing with here is not the outward expressions of faith, but the inward change that happens in an instant and the ongoing experience of that by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Everybody with me? Number two, the second truth that God wants us to see about this experience of his love being poured out into our hearts through the Spirit is this. Number two, it is a supernatural experience. It is a supernatural experience. There is nothing natural about the Holy Spirit. He is God, and we don't engage God through natural or man-made processes, formulas, or the scientific method. He is the supernatural creator God. He is beyond the natural, above the natural, and outside of it. His work within us is indescribable merely by the natural. He breaks nature. He supersedes it, and he operates in ways that do not fit within it. And we often call these miracles. He is supernatural, and the experience of God's love being poured out into our hearts, this experience is supernatural. It comes by the very Spirit of God. You do not take a pill for this or repeat some chant over and over. You don't eat this food or drink this drink or go to this place. We can't even say that you just read the gospel, because God has so masterfully designed his gospel such that his chosen people will be softened by it and will believe, and those whom he has not chosen will be hardened by it and will reject it as foolishness. There's nothing natural here. This is a supernatural work of Almighty God. Being born again, made alive together with Christ, being indwelled by the very Spirit of God, and experiencing God's love toward us poured out in our hearts is a supernatural work. God, the Holy Spirit, does it or it doesn't happen. And so whatever else you may say about this experience, be sure to say this: it is not your work. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. That is, it is an experience wrought by God, not by us. You and I cannot produce this. We cannot produce it in ourselves, and we can't produce it in someone else, no matter how much we may want to. And no doubt we would love to be able to do this with those we care for. And I think this must be said. God, this may be a sub-point here, God is not dependent on anyone or anything to bring about this miraculous supernatural experience within a person. God is not dependent on anything. And you might say, well, where did that come from, Brian? And the reason I say that is this. I think sometimes we buy into the lie that says, or at least thinks, that people who have been brought up in good circumstances, maybe with a good family, good parents, they went to a good Christian church, they had good influences, they've been taught well, they're successful in life, and so on. At times, we tend to think that these people are more likely to have this experience that we're talking about today than someone whose life is a total train wreck and has yet to hear the gospel. And it is simply not true. Broken people, and this should give us such hope when we look around at friends and family members who are lost as can be. Broken people who have had terrible parents, who have experienced heartbreaking abuse, who have endured tragedy after tragedy, or have only ever known poverty, pain, sickness, and misfortune. These people are just as easily reached as the other because it is not about circumstances, upbringing, family, or education. It is about God, the Holy Spirit, doing a miracle. And by the way, both of those types of people that I just described are equally in need of the miraculous intervention of God in their lives. And so the point here is that God can take the least likely person on the planet, even the greatest sinner who has ever existed, and just like that, cause them to be born again, make them into a new creation, and pour out the love of God into their hearts by the Spirit. We know this with absolute certainty because it's what he did with Paul. This is a supernatural work, not merely a natural experience where we somehow go through some process and manipulate God, or where we become the cause most ultimately and most decisively. He alone is the cause, and it is a miracle every time. Amen. There's one more thing I believe God wants to say here, and it's important. I think there is a tendency among some, especially type A analytical people, to naturalize Christianity. Not just how a person is saved, but all of it. In other words, with good hearts and with a strong desire not to elevate experience above the Word of God, there exists a tendency to make Christianity less supernatural and more natural. We make it more about processes and arguments and facts and so on, with very little, if any, emphasis on experience. They'll say, give me facts and catechisms and history. That's my kind of Christianity. And they won't touch experiences with a 10-foot pole. There's no uncomfortable miracle working of God. There is no practically being led by the Spirit throughout the day. And there is definitely no raising of hands during worship. It is all natural, and it's all up here. And then on the flip side, you have the false charismatic movement, the prosperity gospel, and others who are in that ballpark who elevate experience as supreme, and they disregard and trample on the Word of God, and they think that they can name, claim, and speak things into existence, healings, habits, houses, and otherwise, as though they were God. And the truth is, neither of those are Christianity. It is not spirit or truth. It is spirit and truth. Amen? Which leads to point number three, the third truth that God wants to show us about this experience. Number three, it is rooted in real, factual, historical events. It is rooted in real, factual, historical events. If you remember back to 2 weeks ago, I said the Holy Spirit doesn't go around regenerating and saving people apart from the gospel. That would dishonor Christ, because the gospel is all about him and his perfect all-sufficiency on our behalf. Likewise, the Holy Spirit isn't roaming around, as it were, pouring out the love of God into people's hearts arbitrarily who have no knowledge of the Son of God and his glorious gospel. That is not how the Holy Spirit works. Rather, this experience is rooted in the knowledge of something that has actually happened. And that's where verses 6 to 8 come into play. Let me read this for you. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This, family, is the gospel. And the Holy Spirit does not act separate, disjointed, or apart from this truth. Rather, he works in and through this truth. And there are many reasons why this is true. I'll just give you two. We know from John chapter 16, verse 14, that the Holy Spirit is given to us for the purpose of glorifying the Son. This is noteworthy. The Holy Spirit's main passion in the universe is to magnify the beauty and the glory of Jesus. We need to know this about the Holy Spirit and about how he operates. And just knowing that one thing will enable us to discern dozens of false teachings and false gospels. The Holy Spirit's overarching aim in all of his ministries and all of his present activities is to make much of Christ. And therefore, he is not going to give us experiences of the love of God by doing an end run around the knowledge of the Son of God and his gospel. The Holy Spirit is not merely an agent of good feelings and good experiences that, kind of like yoga, seek to empty your mind of all knowledge and then call that the love of God. Rather, the love of God is rooted in the knowledge of a person, the God-man, and what he actually did. Let me put it another way. If our head is empty of the gospel, whatever you may be feeling is not the love of God, because the love of God does not work that way. And this is why we have to be so careful here. We absolutely do not want to make the fatal error of elevating experience over the Word of God, and yet we don't want to be so consumed by facts and by creeds and so on that we actively neglect the Spirit and the experiences that he brings. In this case, the love of God poured out into our heart. Again, God is not mainly after our head here. He's after our heart. But he's not only after the heart, like it's some isolated thing he's trying to get to. But rather what he's doing here, he's after our heart in such a way that our minds are fully engaged with the gospel and with the glory of the Son of God. Does this make sense? This leads to the fourth truth. It is a mediated experience. The fourth truth about this experience of the love of God being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, it is a mediated experience. I'll unpack that. If you look at verses 6 to 8, at the beginning of verse 6, you see that word for. And what that does is link verses, these verses, 6 through 8, back to verse 5. God's love has been poured out through the Holy Spirit, it's verse 5, for, and then what comes next? Real, factual, historical events. Objective truth that glorifies the Son. Do you see that? That's what verses 6 through 8 is. The grounds for verse 5 happening are verses 6 to 8. It is not merely because this happened in the past 2,000 years ago, now verse 5 can happen to us in the present. That's close, but that would be a mistake. Why? Because that way of thinking separates the two. Separates verse 5 from verses 6 to 8. That would be a wrong way of looking at it. Look at verse 8. Look. Lay your eyes on this text. It says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is really important. Look at the verse. Don't look at me. Does anything stand out to you in this verse as odd or surprising or perhaps not the way you would have written it? I think if I were writing this, and certainly as we read it, our expectation is to hear this. God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we expect to hear, but that is not what the text says. He says God shows his love now, in the present, in that Christ died for us. So what's going on here? This is important. This is how we put this all together. Paul is telling us that in the past, Christ died for us. It happened a long time ago. It is outside of us. It has nothing to do with us. We do not contribute to it. It is finished and it is done. The sacrificial atoning work of Christ is done. And that is the content of the love of God in this text. So if you look at verse 5 and you read the love of God and you say, what does he mean by the love of God? What he means is verses 6 to 8. The saving work of Christ performed 2,000 years ago. That is the content of the love of God in verse 5. But Paul doesn't leave it at that, namely just a past thing. Rather, and this is why I called it a mediated experience, rather, the objective reality of verses 6 to 8 back there is somehow made contemporary and real and powerful as God does something now to demonstrate a present now love toward his people. So here's what's happening. The Holy Spirit takes the truth of the gospel, verses 6 to 8, which is good news about things that have happened in the past, and he mediates that truth into our hearts and into our minds now in the present. In other words, Christianity is not merely a conclusion at the end of an argument, nor is it an isolated experience where we just feel good and it has nothing to do with the gospel. Christianity is a supernatural experience of the Holy Spirit mediating the love of God to us through a historical person who did a historical act, namely dying and rising again to bear our sin. And the way that it is shown and poured out in us by the Holy Spirit, the way he does this is by opening our hearts so that we, and our eyes, so that we see the beauty and the glory of the love of God for us when we look at the cross or when we look at the gospel. The Holy Spirit takes the content of the love of God from verses 6 to 8 and causes us to feel the love of God in our heart in verse 5. He does a miracle here. He makes it relevant. He softens us to it. He gives us eyes that can see verses 6 to 8 as beautiful. And he prepares our hearts such that he can then pour this love into our hearts and have us receive it as wonderful and satisfying and glorious and true. Amen. Lastly, the final truth that God wants to show us about this experience of his love being poured out into our hearts is this. Number 5, it varies from time to time and from person to person, but all Christians have it. It varies from time to time and from person to person, but all Christians have it. And I say this so that you won't despair, because we all have ups and downs here. Days where we are really feeling loved by God, and days where it seems, where he seems so far from us, we can hardly discern his presence at all. And I just add this point here to say that this is normal. This outpouring of the love of God is not all or nothing. I'll spare you the complex Greek here, but let me just say this. God's love has been poured out, is written in a very specific tense that means it's an action that happens in a moment, namely when we become born again, but the effect continues on forever. I mentioned this tense back in chapter 5, verse 1 a few weeks ago. For those of you who may remember, it's the same tense here. If we are born again believers, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, and it will continue to be poured out in our hearts forevermore. We will experience measures of this in this life, and it will vary, not because God's love is variable or subjective. It is not. It will vary. The reason this point is true for us is because we vary with the weather. as you hear me say often. God is the immovable rock of ages. His love for us does not change. It is like Niagara Falls every second forever. But if you go home and yell at your spouse, you're probably not going to be feeling this experience of the love of God very powerfully in that moment or in the moments that follow. Make sense? Nevertheless, if we are Christians, the Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of our heart so that as the gospel unfolds before us, we see Jesus standing in all the objective historical truth of verses 6 to 8 and much of the New Testament. We see Jesus standing there in real, historical, true facts as beautiful and awesome and glorious and true. That's how we see him. And it goes into our head. This knowledge goes into our head. And the Holy Spirit does a supernatural work to mediate it down into your heart and cause you to feel things. Cause you to feel the love of God now. And so you don't just know it, but you feel it and you experience it. That's what this text is all about. And then when we have that experience of the Holy Spirit doing this massive miracle in our life, when we have that experience of the love of God being poured out in our hearts, it gives us greater confidence and greater assurance that we are His. It gives us hope, and that hope does not put us to shame. So family, when you doubt the legitimacy of your faith, look to verses 1 through 4. And discern if any of this is true in your life, even if only in small degrees. And when you doubt the legitimacy of God's love for you, look to verses 5 to 8, especially verses 6 to 8. If we are believers, this is true of us. This text is true of us now and forevermore. And our experience of this, and therefore also our hope, will only grow and increase until the Lord calls us home. So may God himself grant you assurance and security in him. And if you do not know God in this saving, hope-filled way in which you are experiencing the love of God in your heart, I encourage you to come forward after service and pray with someone. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your sensitivity to the various ways that we struggle and doubt. You know us so well, and you know how our enemy is going to come after us. And you not only deal with our heads, but you also deal with our hearts. You deal with our emotions and with how we feel. Father God, I thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel of verses 6 to 8. You tell us that while we were weak and unable to do anything at all to save ourselves, even while we were your enemies, as you tell us elsewhere in your word, you sent your son to die for us. You didn't send him to die for good people. You sent him to die for terrible people, for wicked people, for people who were hostile towards you. But by your grace and to the praise of your glorious grace, you saved us in such a way, such a miracle-working way, that we now love you and we want you. We want more of you. We desire to please you, and we desire to experience your love in our hearts. Oh, how undeserving we are, and oh, how strong your love is. I pray now that if we are yours, that you would cause us to feel, not just to know, cause us to feel your love for us, even now. Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts to know it and to receive it experientially, and as a result, be filled with an even greater hope in you. Grant us assurance, grant us security, and grant us to know in our hearts and in our bones that you not only love us, but that this hope does not, will not, and cannot put us to shame. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.